Good morning.
One of my favorite pastimes is collecting epitaphs from tombstones. And I picked up some corkers. Spent a lot of time out here in the West, particularly back in the Northeast. Ran across one some time ago in the cemetery in Concord, Mass. This is what I read. Here lies my wife, Samantha Proctor. She had a cold and wouldn't doctor. She couldn't stay, she had to go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Thought you'd appreciate that piece of priceless poetry. What a delight for Gene and me to have the opportunity of spending this time with you. For your information, I'm on a sabbatical. And this is the only engagement outside of a staff conference with Young Life, from which I have just come, that we are taking in public meetings. So you have some idea of the priority of the navigators in my thinking. And already we have been so encouraged and enriched by your fellowship. Now, let me give you the game plan before I start this morning. We're going to have two sessions. This morning, I want to focus on marriage, and tonight, I want to focus on the family. And there's a reason for that. Contrary to public opinion, the greatest problem in America is not the breakdown of the family. Greatest problem in America is the dissolution of marriages. Because once a marriage goes, it's just a question of time before the family will go. I want to ask you a question. What does it take to make a marriage work? Well, a lot more than most people think. For a good marriage, like a good family, is not the product of an accident. It's the product of cultivation. There are three biggies with respect to a marriage. The first of these involves commitment. Probably the greatest weakness in contemporary marriage. All of the doctrine of the family in the scriptures rests upon one verse. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 24 of the book of Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. They are both strong verbs. And they underscore the absolute paramount importance of commitment. And then it adds, they too shall become one flesh. This is a process. Whenever you find two individuals who come into a marriage in which they say, in effect, well, you know, if this doesn't work, we can always bail out, then the possibilities of that marriage dissolving are absolutely fantastic. When you come into a marriage with a realization there is no way out, then you work out your problems. And the process is dynamic in its growth. The second biggie is the ability to manage conflict. One of the idiocies about marriage is that if you take two people and put them together, they will naturally grow together. The truth of the matter is, it's just the opposite. They will naturally grow apart. And the reason for that is the entrance of sin. The moment you bring two people into the most intimate of human relationships, you have tremendous potential For the strengths of those individuals are potentially the strength of the marriage. By the same token, the problems of those individuals become the problems of the marriage. And what most people try to do is to build their marriage on the basis of their weaknesses rather than on the basis of their strengths. And they never learn how to manage conflict. The marriage is a lot like two porcupines on a very cold night in Colorado. And they decide that they can keep each other warm. And the moment they move toward each other, they create tremendous problems. This is why most marriages exist at the most superficial level. James Peterson of USC, who has done the most extensive research in this area, said he could not find 6 out of 100 marriages that were fulfilled and fulfilling. And the reason for that is that we never develop any coping mechanism for handling our differences. And by the way, the differences are dynamic in a good marriage. The third area, the area of communication. And because of our limitations of time, it's this one I want to focus upon in this morning session. No matter how long you have been married, no matter how well married you are, you need to improve your communicational system. And this group really has quite a combination. It's a very diverse group. We've got some newlyweds, some nearly weds, some never weds, and some forever weds. So wherever you are in that spectrum, you desperately need what we're going to talk about. I know you think you've got a good marriage. I happen to think I have the best one going on planet Earth. But I also happen to know that Gene and I spend morning, noon, and night working on our communicational system. This only comes at a high price tag. And if you are sitting there saying, "Man, Hendricks, we've got a fantastic marriage," I say, "Beautiful." Then you ought to listen up most carefully, because you are the one that needs what we're going to talk about most if you want to get a better marriage than you've got right now. Now, I'm going to move into 4 areas as time allows. First of all, I want to discuss with you the components of communication, then examine some of the barriers, what I call the bloodsuckers, that drain the heart out of a good marital communication system, then introduce you to some levels, and finally see if we can end up with some principles. Let's look first of all at communicational components. There are 4 of them that I would like to share with you. The first one is the most obvious one. It's also the weakest one. That's talking. I'm going to show you in a moment how utterly unreliable that component is. And yet it's absolutely essential. Very hard to communicate when you got a conspiracy of silence going. And by the way, the male of the species is a master at this routine. See, a man's mentality is, when you can't face any situation, keep your mouth shut. Motto being, better to keep your mouth shut and appear dumb than to open it and remove all doubt. It's further complicated by the fact the higher your IQ, the greater your expertise in a particular area, the more prone you are to take this route. All of my marriage and family counseling, my most severe cases are 3. Doctors, lawyers, preachers. who developed what I call the omniscience complex. You know, after all, if I'm a surgeon, man, or if I'm a lawyer and go in and can handle the cases like crazy, or I'm a preacher, I specialize in talking, then don't ever introduce me to the fact that I have a problem I can't solve. Now, for your information, let me show you what a poor component this is. You need to know this badly, because you use it all the time, particularly with your kids, if you've got them. You know, you say to the kid, "Hey, son, how many times have I told you?" Little kid looks you straight in the eye and says, "I don't know, Dad, computer broke down." Talk. Okay, a man by the name of Albert Mehrabian, formerly of Yale University, has done the most extensive research. He spent an entire decade of research in the realm of communication and came up with three factors I want to burn right into your mind. First of all, in marital communication, he said, you communicate by words alone about 7%. How's that grab you? Particularly in view of how much we rely on this. Well, look at this one. By tone of voice, 38%. That's how you say what you say. Three simple words. I love you. Well, how do I say them? I love you! All right, wife, I love you. Now get off my back. You know, that comes on like horseradish. Here's the corker. Facial expression, postures, gestures. We sometimes refer to it as body language. 55%. By the way, every married man in this room is an authority on that figure. Do you ever come home from work, gentlemen? Walk in the front door, your wife says, "Hi, hon." "Hi. How'd it go today?" "Oh, fine." "What's the matter? Did you have a rough day?" "No, no." "I think there's something bothering." "No, there's nothing bothering me." Truth of the matter is, you're coming through loud and clear. My wife is absolutely psychic. I can walk in the front door and never open my mouth, and she will tell you exactly what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling. See, the average woman has a built-in radar screen. It keeps going back and forth, and these blips keep coming all over. There is a second component. And this is a corker. That's listening. Far more important than talking, though you get no training for it. You know, wherever you go, we teach you how to talk. Talk. Nobody teaches you how to listen. And that's a tremendous problem, because you can listen about 4 to 10 times as fast as anybody can speak. It gives you a lot of extra time on your hand to turn on your aha. Keep up with the sports page and, you know, the television, all the rest while she's... All right. By the way, you ought to know how important that is in your body. Next time you look in the mirror in your room, just notice that you have 2 ears but only 1 mouth. Don't laugh. That's a profound discovery. See, that tells you you ought to listen twice as much as you talk. By the way, did you ever occur to you what would happen had God reversed that process? Here's the third component. Understanding. You see, the important thing in communication is not what does this person say, but what does this person understand by what is said. I have couples in my office who are shouting at each other. And as the moments go by, the decibel level rises. And in order to jar them loose, I just break right in the middle of this and say, "Hold it, man. Did you hear what she said?" "No. What'd you say?" "You better listen, man. Significant." Then we start a little process. I dare you to try. It'll blow you clean out of the water. Said, all right, sir, I'm going to allow you to make one statement only. Can I make a second statement till your wife repeats back to you, to your complete satisfaction, everything you said and what you meant by what you said? And when you say, hey, that's it, then I'll let her make one statement only. Can I make a second statement until you repeat back to her exactly what she said, what she meant by what you said? Well, an hour later, we've covered two statements. But we are in the process of defrosting the communicational system. You see, the goal of communication is a meeting of meaning. Francis of Assisi prayed it so often, Lord, grant that I may seek more to understand than to be understood. Sweetheart, run that by again. I really didn't hear what you said, and I want to. Now, here's the fourth one, and to be honest with you, this is coming higher on my priority list all the time. That's desire. You see, it's not the ability to communicate that's lost when marriages grow apart. It's the desire that undergoes change. When one or the other no longer wants to understand and to be understood, then distance develops in the relationship. That's why I said right at the front end of our discussion, no matter where you are in your marriage, some of you have been married for 45, 50 years, great danger is that marriage deteriorating right underneath your nose. Unless you've got a built-in passion. An intense desire, I've got to understand what this most significant person in my life has to say. How they feel, what they mean by what they're trying to communicate to me. Now, the second area I want to move into is the area of barriers. And let me share with you the four essentials. There are hundreds of these, but we have found that you can boil them down to four. The first one, and the one all of us face, is the fear of rejection. One of the major reasons why you do not reveal yourself is that you are scared that if another person finds out what you are really like, they will not accept you. They will reject you. So the result is you keep it within. And this is why most marriages spend 2, 3, sometimes 10 years going through a very important phase, which I call the phase of disillusionment, which, by the way, is not bad, it's good. That's a process of getting rid of illusion. So I come to realization I'm not married with this idealistic person, but I'm married to this realistic person. So that ultimately I've got to tear up the ideal and live with the real, or else I've got to cling tenaciously to the ideal and tear up the real. For your information, that's precisely why you are not closer with the most important person in your life. And I thought it was so significant when Bob gave his testimony last night, and when our testimony was given this morning, isn't it interesting? And some of the other things that have come in both cases, Jerry and Bob, there is the final coming to the place where your partner comes to realize what you really are and yet totally accepts you. See, that's the beginning of the most significant growth. But I don't want my wife to know that, man, I'm scared. Scared, you know, you're the leader. Yeah.
shatter nerves and cry. Ooh, as a man, you know, we never do that. It's amazing what kind of frauds we go through and fronts we put on. Secondly, passivity. Now, by the way, women are often particularly prone to this under, I think, an erroneous understanding of what submission is. Biblical submission does not mean you keep your mouth shut and never express yourself. See, there are a lot of women who say, "That's right, I'm submissive." And some of them even smile a little. But behind every smile is a set of teeth. And on the inside, they're just churning with hostility. And they never get an opportunity to express it. Or a lot of times in our marriage, you know, the whole thing just comes to a screeching halt because we come to an impasse. It can be in all kinds of areas. But we just don't want the hassle. And so the idea is, look, let's keep it quiet. You know, let's not discuss it. We have a knockdown dragouts, but just submerge it. Forget it. With Gene and me, this happened to come in the area of finances. We have some fascinating stories to tell about the early days of our marriage. My dear bride went through the period of time, you know, where she couldn't get the idea. I mean, this is my interpretation of it, you understand. I'll give her equal time. That you don't write checks when there's nothing in the bank. You know that? Any of you ever been that? Don't put your hands up. And 1 month, we get 34 slips. You know, that is a way of getting your attention. Now, the interesting thing is there are many areas of our life in which Gene and I we just have not had that kind of a hassle. But financially, oh, man, and we'd have a knockdown, drag out, and the whole thing would explode. Look, woman, you can't do it. But we got to have it. We can have it. So finally, you know, look, let's just keep your mouth shut. I'll try to work it out some other way. But you know as well as I do, this is most unrealistic. I can still remember when a businessman came into my life and he said, "How you got problems with finances?" He sat down, gave me some of the finest help I've ever gotten in my life. And for the first time, Gene and I sat down, we started to get halfway intelligent. We started to face honestly and openly with the realization you cannot be passive the rest of your life in any area of your marriage if you want growth in that area. You got to confront it. Third, none of you has this problem, but many other people with whom I work have the problem of pride. Anybody identify with this? Two of you? See, I know what it is to take off out of my home in Dallas on my way to preach the word, fly clean across the country, get into a Holiday Inn, sit down, decide, well, I got to get my heart ready for this thing. Better pray about it. Start to pray about it. The Lord says, "What are you going to tell him, Hendricks?" I always tell the Lord what I'm going to tell him. He says, "Man, that's tremendous. That's very impressive. Why don't you try it on for size sometime?" Do you ever have the Lord tell you that? I know what it is to have to pick up a phone, clear across the country, and say, "Sweetheart, forgive me. I acted in the flesh." Before I got the guts to walk out on that platform to tell people about what Jesus Christ can do in their marriage. See, some of the biggest things that we are called upon to do can be boiled down to two simple words. I'm sorry. Forgive me. It's a lot of pride to work in our life to split us apart. It takes a lot of humility to draw us together. The fourth one, unfortunately too common in marriages, is criticism.
The reason for that is what I mentioned a moment ago, and that is you focus upon the weaknesses of your marriage. I spent the first 10 years of my marriage trying to get Gene organized. Oh, you've been down that road too, huh? That's a fascinating assignment. You ever try to do that? You know, one day it dawned me if I ever got her organized, I'd hate her. You know, was that what attracted me to her? Heavens, no! But that's the thing that you get on the case. I'm working with a couple right now, and I finally got them to analyze what their problems are, and the interesting thing is they are talking about less than 10% of their marriage. The other 90% is absolutely fantastic. And they're just about to get a divorce. And when I finally got them to get down to the other 90%, the guy came in one day and he says, "Man, I got too much going for you, mate." I said, "Man, you are profound." But you see, you focus on 10%, my friend, and you can take any marriage and split it apart. And particularly is that true when the criticism is focused upon the person rather than the problem. Well, let me share with you some levels of communication. By the way, you might want to jot down this little source because it's a very excellent book for you to read. A little booklet put out by John Powell entitled, "Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am?" And Powell, I think it was, who first came up with 5 levels at which we communicate. Let me give you the 5 levels. Number 1, he calls the level of cliche conversation. You know, that's the safe and shallow stuff that most of us spend our time on. Pass the sugar. Oh, well, what's the weather been like since I've been out of town? That's a beautiful one. You ever notice how much we talk about the weather? You cannot do a blessed thing about it. That's a good subject to talk about. The 2nd level is the level of reporting facts. That's telling what has been said. What has been done? What are you doing today? But no personal opinions are shared in that. The 3rd level is the level of ideas or judgments. That's where you're really getting down to real communication, because that's where you begin risk sharing. Your ideas, your judgments, all of which may be rejected. And by the way, if they are rejected, then like the proverbial turtle, you pull back into the shell. The 4th level is the level of feelings or emotions. That's where you begin to go subsurface, revealing what's going on the inside. And by the way, in marriage, it's amazing how little there is. I have couples in my office all the time, and I'll turn to a guy, and I'll say to him, what do you appreciate most in the sexual relationship? He's going under the table and so forth, and finally, you know, his wife steps out, and I say, then he tells me everything. I say, "Why don't you tell her?" I don't want to tell her. Well, I said, "How do you expect she's going to get this information?" "Well, I don't know. You think her sister's going to tell her this?" Well, it's too convicting. Let's move on to the 5th level. That's open communication. That's what we call peak communication. Complete, emotional, and truthful. The deepest kind. No holding back. Now, by the way, I'm not talking about telling everything that you feel. There is a combination between truthfulness and love. My Bible talks about speaking the truth in love. And I find a lot of couples who tear each other apart under the guise, "Well, that's the truth." Yeah, it's the truth, but it's not too smart. And it's certainly not the loving thing to do. You are not ready for this. Now, the fourth and final area I want to go into is the area of principles. Let me see if I can share with you just a few things that God has been in the process of teaching us through these years that may help you to get it together. By the way, I would encourage you to take these two little instruments that I provided for you. One, a little checklist that you and your husband, you and your wife can go down and then use as a basis of discussion. But perhaps the most significant of those two is that intimacy checklist. You ought to fill out one, your partner ought to fill out the other, and then you compare notes. And that's a very revealing experience. Had a couple the other day, and she filled out one, and man, she was down here at two. In the same area, he filled out, he said, "Hey, boy, that's strength in our marriage. Five." You know, when he turned it over, he said, "Two?" The truth of the matter is, that was the beginning of the greatest insight that had come into their marriage. Because, you see, we tend to assume that if we are satisfied with something, our partner is. And, of course, if the partner is not in the process of communication, then this never surfaces for us. So this will give you some tools to carry it out. All right, let me share with you five or six principles as our time lasts. Number one, accent relationships more than responsibilities. Accent relationships more than responsibilities. Now, I'm sure I don't need to tell you that, generally speaking, people are classified into two groups. They are either task-oriented people or they are person-oriented people. And it's amazing how often these two people end up in the same marriage. And instead of this being their greatest asset, it becomes their greatest liability. See, this is what I ended up with. I'm very task-oriented. I've got goals. I've got the whole nine yards. And if you get in my road, you know, that's too bad. Is the type of thing. And don't look at me that way. You look so pious. I suspect most of you are that way. Or you wouldn't be where you are in your particular business profession. You got goals. You know where you're going and you take off for it. But, you know, I'm married. It's a real warm, you know, delightful individual. Goals? You know, I had one, but the wheels fell off. And I'm trying to, you know, the goals. You know, all the time just about blowing the thing clean apart. Unfortunately, we tend to pick up and choose sides on these two types of people. The truth of the matter is, I don't care how task-oriented or goal-oriented you are, you desperately need a person orientation if you are a believer. And if you are person-oriented so that you can sit down with a person on a plane or somebody in your community and you're not with them 5 minutes before they think, man, that's the warmest person, and they tell you everything about their life, you got a tremendous asset going for you. But you need to become more task-oriented. Let me give you something that someone passed on to me some time ago that's been so helpful to me as a part of the process of getting my life together. Because you see, what we tend to do is to pick and choose areas of our life, usually the areas in which we are strongest, and we omit the other areas. For instance, most of us who are sort of goal-oriented type of people are very strong in the area of work time. In fact, we very easily degenerate into workaholics. And we have a real hard time with play. So we come to, you know, some conference where somebody says, "You ought to play with your kid." Yeah, that's right. Thanks. You know, we go home from this conference. "All right, Johnny, come on, let's go. Hendrick says I'm supposed to play with you. Come on, I don't have a lot of time to horse around. Let's go." You know, there are 104 reasons, you know, places you'd rather be than there. You might as well be at any one of them as far as a kid is concerned. I can tell that's a laughter of identification. See, See, it'd be much better for you to say, hey, man, I got about 15 minutes. How would you like to spend it? He says, Dad, can we go out and throw a ball?
Sure, man. Let's meet me outside. Get the ball. We throw it around 15 minutes. Mom says, okay, dinner's ready. Boy, that's the fastest 15 minutes I spent today. Man, that was tremendous. We'll have to get around back on this, buddy.
Sure, that's great. Truth of the matter is, you come through loud and clear to him. You wanted to be there. That's why many times I've gone fishing with my kids. That's a disaster movement. I am the world's sorriest fisherman. I mean, when I go out with professional fishermen, they lose. I went out from Newport Beach last summer with four professional fishermen, and we didn't see one fish. And they're still trying to figure out what happened. So what's your name again? Thought it was Jonah. So we have a real hard time with that. By the way, that's why so many of us are dying so young. Because we're really eating our lunch. And we think that God is only impressed when we're working. And when we're resting, he's sort of biting his nails up there saying, hey, you know, get with it. So he acts right, Lord. So I don't want him to zap me with that. People time, well, you know, you got to spend time with people. You never get the work done unless you do it. It's sad, banana, wasted time. But, you know, all right, sit down. I'll talk to you. Look at me that way. That's our problem at seminary. See, we don't have time for the people that we're trying to train to do a work. And we can't figure why we can't get the job done. When's the last time you spent 1/2 hour with no one for any specific purpose other than just sit there and think? Greatest man in my life was Ken Hansen, one of the founders and presidents of Service Master Corporation. I was about to wipe out in my life and ministry, and Ken found out about it, and that dear guy at his own personal expense flew down from Chicago, spent 3 days with me, just lived with me. Just listened to every conversation on the telephone, sat in my office. By the time he got through 3 days, he said, Holly, I got your problem. You're behind in your think time. He said, in my judgment, you are in the role of an executive, and an executive who does not spend 15% of his time in thinking is systematically kidding himself he's a leader. And I started to carve out some time. Gene and I spend some time every single day, every single week, one day every single month, 1 week every single year doing nothing but getting alone to do some think time. The interesting thing is that's when I began to see my ministry take off. Now, the problem is to keep all of these together. That's right. That's the problem. You know anybody's got the solution? No. Do you? No. Nobody's got the solution to that problem. That's something you've got to find directly from the Lord. Because after all, it's in terms of your personality. It's in terms of your gifts. It's in terms of your objective. It's in terms of the sphere in which you're going to pull it off. The different stages of your life. But I am so satisfied that that's where it is. That's where you separate the men from the boys and the women from the girls. The use of their time. You know how God dramatized it to me? I was a student at Dallas Seminary. Had a delightful couple we used to enjoy being with. She was a little uptight, but, you know, that was par for my course. I came out of a legalistic background. She was, you know, this type of thing, sort of a hyper-pious individual. So Jean and I went over to her apartment one night. She said, oh, Howie, I'm really concerned. I said, well, you know, what are you concerned about? Well, she said, I don't know if I'm spending enough time in prayer. Well, I said, really? You know, how much time are you spending in prayer? Well, she's just about 3 hours a day. 3 hours a day. You're asking me about prayer, you know. Did I have 3 hours last year, you know? We go over this thing, and finally one day it dawned on me, and I said to her, Hey, Phil, when would you be spending enough time in prayer? So if you spent 24 hours a day, would you be spending enough time in prayer? Well, she said, obviously I don't have any more than 24 hours a day. Well, I said, why don't you spend 24 hours a day in prayer? Well, she said, then when would I study the Word? Well, I said, let's divide it into two 12s. Study the Word for 12 and pray for 12. Think we'll pull it off with that? Well, she said, then I wouldn't have any opportunity to share my faith. Well, I said, then let's break it down to 3/8. She said, yeah, but what about my family? Well, we'll give them 6 hours, 4/6. 6 hours with your family, 6 in prayer. You know, I kept backing her down. I wish I had been more successful with her as I have been with myself, because she's in a mental institution in Nebraska, has been since that day, and will be, humanly speaking, the rest of her life. Because you see, that's the extreme. That's where we put people in institutions who cannot relate to reality. And the story of life is taking all of these things that we have to handle in life and keeping them in proper focus. And I found when I can sit down and say, what am I doing in my alone time? What am I doing in my people time, in my work time, in my play time? I've got the best chance of pulling off a balanced life. The second principle I want to share with you is develop common interests. Now, this is a tricky one, so hang with me a minute, okay? Develop common interests. It's a basic principle of communication. It's very simple. It's this. The greater the commonality, the greater the potential for communication. So let's take your marriage and let's draw it here in terms of two circles. Here's you, the husband. Here's you, the wife. Can be you, the parent, you, the child, two friends in a relationship, etc., etc. Now, what's the dynamic of that relationship? Well, you can evaluate it with two things. Number one, how much do these circles overlap? We call that the area of commonality. How much do you have in common? And by the way, many Christian couples have virtually nothing in common. I'm just finishing a study of about 4,000 and some couples, and I can't believe the results we're coming up with in the study. In fact, I am convinced most of these couples would be divorced if they did not know Jesus Christ and so are committed to the marriage and so hang in there. A friend of mine, for example, this is the type of thing you run into, radiologists. Well, you know, what's a radiologist do? Well, I go, he's got the impression from his wife that a radiologist was a guy who spent his time listening to radios. And they were going like this in their marriage. She had a circle of friends. He had a circle of friends. Both committed Christians, by the way. But just drifting apart. And one day I said to her, hey, why don't you go down to the hospital and find out what your husband does? Go down to the hospital. They won't let me in. Yeah, they'll let you in. Not as a patient. Just tell them who you are. So she shows up down at the hospital, 7 o'clock in the morning. By 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the nurses told me they had her stretched out on a litter from sheer exhaustion, just following this guy around. So when he came home, she had a new reason why he was not the most conversant person when he came home at 5:30 at night. So she made one simple change. She said, honey, why don't you go to bed? Take a shower and rest for a while. It'll be about an hour before we have dinner. And man, she got a new husband. Well, that was just the first phase of it, because then she got rather ill. And he had to stay home and take care of the kids. That was the second part of the liberal arts education. Because he had to make the meals, you know, do the whole 9 yards. At the end of the first day, a little girl came into her bedroom and said, Mommy, you gotta get better. See, that's how my wife cured me with all of my griping about shopping. She took me shopping. You know, I couldn't believe what you had to pay for that sad banana collection of coffee beans.
for the meat, the rest. You're kidding, I said to this guy. Man, that's highway robbery. I don't want to buy the cow. No, man, that's cheap, Doc. That's cheap. You should see what they do down the street. Man, this is cheap. This is one-armed robbery.
This guy's trying to pull off on me.
You know, then you start to say, you know, baby, how in the world do you buy this food on this budget? Question 3947. Now, please note, it's not only how much do you have in common, but it's in what direction are these circles moving. Now, I want to tell you something. If you've got complete overlapping of these circles, that's not good. Because there are two things that are very hard to keep in balance. One is mutuality. That's what you have in common. The other is individuality. That's what you have as a person. That's what makes the marriage enriched, that you bring the individuality of your interests, of your reading, of your hobbies, of all of the other things in which you are involved. And I give you one fact to put down with this. This is where we're paying a very high price tag. Approximately 50% of your marriage, particularly talking about you younger couples, will be spent without your children. And I hope you're not building your marriage around your children. That's devastating to your marriage. It could be destructive of your children. And the reason we're very sensitive about this is that we're where some of you are. We're out of kids. We got rid of the last one a few years ago. Man, we're singing the Hallelujah Chorus. Boy, are we living it up. Beautiful. And I'm so glad that the gal that I brought along with me on this trip is my greatest friend. I don't have a colleague. I don't have a relative. I don't have anybody who even begins to compare with the excitement of that woman. But that, too, comes at a great price tag. To make sure you are in the process of developing mutuality at the same time preserving the individuality of your partner. So that they do not lose their identity. So that they are their own person. And they can think and they can act and they can do things by themselves. And that these things serve to enrich the mutual relationship which you sustain. The third thing I want to mention, I wish I had a couple hours to discuss this. I don't. So let me just introduce it to you and then let you think it through. And that is avoid triangulation. Just put triangle and put ation on the end of it, if you can't spell it. This is how you get into that. This is where you are trying to convey a message to another person indirectly rather than directly. That's the husband who can't talk and communicate with his wife, so he talks to his daughter and says, "Tell mom." That's the wife who never can spend any time with her husband, so she works through somebody else. You know, Joe's friend, who is supposed to communicate the message. And every time you use this form of communication, you get distortion. By the way, some of you have experienced this in your business, your profession. I spent a lot of time over the years in businesses. I was invited to come to one some time ago to help them out of a tricky interpersonal set of relationships. And I said, look, do I have total freedom? Can they tell me anything they want? Absolutely anything. I said, okay, let me sit down in some meetings. I sit down in some meetings. Every time a guy would begin this meeting with this statement. All right, now, I want you folks, talking to his employees, I want you folks to be open and honest. You can say anything you want in here.
You know, and all the time I'm looking around watching people go like this. So I begin sitting down with the people, and this guy says, you know, that's absolute palaver. He said, Dr. Hendricks, we're dumb, but we're not stupid. When he says you can say anything you want in here, we say to each other, no, you keep your mouth shut. Because if you ever open it, you're dead in the water. See, that's why you need to say, in terms of the questions you use with your partner, are these honest or dishonest questions? For instance, did you ever ask your husband the question, honey, you like my hair? Did you ever ask that question? You don't ask that question where you come from? Okay, before he answers, I want to ask you one question. Is that an honest or a dishonest question? Suppose he looks and says, no, honey, I really don't.
Oh, yes, yes, yes. He's going to appreciate me.
It's a dishonest question. You didn't want him to tell you. Then why did you ask it? It's amazing how much of our communication is characterized by dishonest questions. So my wife can ask me, honey, do you like me in this outfit? I say, baby, I love you, but I really don't care about the outfit. It just doesn't flatter you. It's just not your color, baby. But you, that's fantastic. So you can dump that. I just keep you. Well, now that we made that point, let's move on. Two more. Well, let me give you one. We're running out of time here. Take time to get away, exclusively for communication. When I first started my marriage, somebody gave me a suggestion. It took me about 5 years to get into it. You know, most of us are dull. Let's face it. About 5 years into my marriage, I started, I've continued it to this day. That is a decision for which I have no regret. Gene and I take a long weekend every single year to go away just to sit down as a couple, spend some time exclusively with each other for no other reason. We set up some goals for our marriage, for our family, for our ministry, for our writing, whatever else we happen to be engaged in. But far more important than that, we just sit down and talk. Where are you? Where are you hurting? You know, I had an interesting time some time ago. Gene and I were conducting a seminar. We gave people pieces of paper, little 3x5 cards, and we asked them to do three things. I want you, first of all, to write down on this card the most exciting thing that's going in your life. Just write it down. Don't let your husband, your wife see it. Just write it down on a card. Now I want you to turn that over, and I want you to write down on that card the problem, the hassle that's kicking the slats out of your life right now. That if you only have one thing that you'd like to solve, you put it down. And they say, all right, now I want you to give your card to your partner and discuss these two things. The interesting things, you know. We've run some surveys and we found it goes from 80 to 85% of the partners don't have a clue as to what it is that's kicking the slats out of their partner's life personally. Mind you, this is the most close-in person. Or take a simple thing like praying with your partner. The amazing thing is it's the hardest thing, particularly to get men for some reason or other, to pray with their wives. And oftentimes their wife is absolutely climbing the walls and gives anything if this guy would take the initiative and say, hey, sweetheart, let's spend some time and pray together. Because, oh, man, I can't pray. So, well, what's the matter? Can't you talk? Oh, yeah, I can talk. But I can't pray. Well, what's the difference? You know what the difference is? You got to learn a certain lingo, you know, so that now we can scrape the Milky Way.
you know, and review the theology and take the tour of the mission field. They say, that's not prayer, man. That's just saying words. We've conducted seminars and found people have been married 20, 25, 30 years and have never spent 5 minutes together in prayer. Christians, all the time. I have an executive friend in Dallas who's taught me so much. What a guy. He never goes to the airport but what he takes one of his employees with him. All the way out, they'll talk. And he'll say, hey, tell me what's going on in your department. Tell me how it's going with sales. Well, what would you say are the great problems that you got that, you know, maybe we could do something about? You know, get out to the airport, and this guy told me, he didn't know this came from another source. He said, I can't believe it. He said, hey, I understand your boy's going into surgery tomorrow. He says, yeah. How'd you know? I found out about it. He said, why don't we pray about that? And so they bow over that wheel before he gets out, and he pray about this kid, this guy's kid, who's going into surgery. Guess what kind of a loyalty you've got on the part of his employees. You see, the same thing is true of the most significant people in our life, and yet we take out clients, we take out people who work for us or are professionally associated with us, and yet many times never take the most important person in all of the world out just to be with them exclusively. I'm not talking about sitting there and having your mind. Because often I ask, does your husband ever take you out? Yeah, he does. So, well, what's the matter? He's not there. What do you mean, he just puts you in there and takes off? No, he still sits there. He's just 1,000 miles. You ever have somebody look right over your head when they talk to you? Does it bug you like it does me? You have the strongest urge to reach across and pull him down, you know, but he's working on a deal that's going to be consummated tomorrow for 40,000. Never really getting into this person's life. I have a colleague who is a delightful brother. In fact, he's probably the major translator of that New International Version. He was a student of mine. He said to me one day, Howie, the greatest contribution you ever gave to me was to teach me the importance of my wife. And he said, I keep getting off that priority and I got to come back on it. He said, just the other day, I was sitting there saying, you know, I'm so busy translating, writing encyclopedia articles, doing all the rest of this jazz, you know, that I've neglected the most important person in my life. And he said, I sat down and I thought to myself, you know, what could I do that she would appreciate? Well, she loves a cup of coffee in the morning. Well, man, I can get up a little early and make a pot of coffee. And he said, I'd make a pot of coffee and bring it into the bedroom and we'd sit on the side of the bed and we'd spend 10, 15, 20 minutes just talking together. Interesting thing, and he doesn't know this, his wife came to me to tell me, you know, the greatest time my husband spends with me, Howie, is 15 minutes in the morning when he brings me some coffee. You know why? Because he chose to do that. See, that's what communicates most. Not there because somebody's got a 45 in his head and says this is what you're supposed to do, but because that's his priority. And this is what I think God wants to bring into the life of each of us. Because together as teams, we are much stronger than any one of us could ever be by himself, by herself. And by the way, we're talking about the next decade. Should be pronounced, you'll notice, decade. I'll tell you what it is. It's your marriage. Because every year that goes by in 1980, you are going to become more of a phenomenon in your culture. You're married to the same man, the same woman, and you're absolutely out of your living gourd enjoying it. And the people in your society are saying, another freako.
These people come to me saying, oh, what's the matter, you a pervert?
Because we are the people who have to explain, you know, why is it that you are so distinctively different? Father, thank you for these wonderful days that we're spending together, and particularly for the group of God's people that bring us together at this point. Thank you so much for their ministry worldwide and the way they've impacted the life of each of us, some of us in the most significant ways. And Father, we pray that as that worldwide ministry goes on, that we may make intercessory investments on behalf of those who are involved. We may give of our time and our money and our resources and all that we have to make it increasingly more effective for your glory. But Father, we pray that in the midst of that, we may not lose our perspective and realize that what we've got going right in our family, in our marriage, is the thing that you want to use with greater leverage in this day. As people all around us are blind to the glories of our Christ, we pray that they may see him incarnate in our marriage. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.